Father, we do pray you be with us this morning as we open up your word and we read about the judge called Samson. Would you help us to see your plans, how glorious you are, and that your spirit would be here among us, opening our eyes, unstopping our ears, bringing life, Lord, where there is no life. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please have that passage open in front of you, Judges chapter 15. Now, the other day I travelled up to London to watch a cricket match. And so I had an experience that I have every time I go to London. Johnny's smiling because he was there too. But I mentioned this at the time. When you go to London, there are thousands and thousands of people. I don't know if you feel it the same when you're there. Maybe you're used to it, or maybe you're not. But there's so many people, just so many people. And it's overwhelming. You think, how are there so many people living so close to here? But there are. There's thousands of them. And you go to the train stations, there's thousands. You go to the subway stations, there's thousands. There are people walking past here and there. And there's so much life. But is there life? And there's so many people, but what sort of people? And as I stood there, I wondered, how many of these people know God? How many of these people count Christ as their Saviour? And my conclusion, although I hope I'm wrong, is that surely most of these people do not give one moment's thought to the Lord who is sustaining them each moment that they rush about. They do not think of Him. That's what I saw. But I wonder, what does God see when He sees the crowds of London? And that's an important question, isn't it? What does God see when He sees those crowds of London? Is He sad? Is He sad at the tragedy that so many people do not perceive Him, the Creator, the Sustainer? Or maybe He's angry at a people who ignore and disregard their Creator, who do whatever they wish and they ignore the voice of their Maker. Or maybe you think something else. And at the same moment, I was reflecting on this. It brought me to the passage we're going to do, because I was thinking about this as well. And I reflected on the world of Judges chapter 15. And I reflected that this world in Judges chapter 15 is very, very similar to the one we live in today. During the time of Samson, Israel does not think about God. Okay, so they are constant rebels. Their reality is to be ruled over by the Philistines. They do not think about God. And they're actually quite at peace with being subjugated by the Philistines. I said previously that they are silent towards God. They do not cry out to God. They're silent towards Him. And this, in chapter 15, is the lowest point in Judges so far. Although I would preface that with it's going to get worse. But this is the worst bit so far. Throughout the book of Judges, Israel has repeated this pattern of behaviour. I hope you're used to that by now. They've turned from God. They act wickedly. God gives them over to the enemies that they think are so fantastic. And yet God continually comes and saves them through a judge. And this is a spiral that's getting worse and worse and worse. So at the start, it wasn't too bad, but it's getting worse and worse. And every time God saves them, they descend even deeper into sin. And that brings us to Samson. And straight away, I want you to see a sad truth about Samson, or Samson the judge. And that is that Samson is always alone. Samson is always alone. And as God's judge, Samson will remain alone. You see, Israel's resistance to God's enemies is down to one man. We're going to see that. There is one man left who is going to resist God's enemies. And after Samson, that's going to tick down to zero. There's going to be none. And from Judges onward, if any of you have read it, it's depressing because there are none. But Samson's the last hope, the last hurrah. He's the last judge that we're going to find in the book of Judges. The next one we're going to find is in 1 Samuel. And it's Samuel. So, named after him. Now, in saying this, I'm not trying to paint Samson out as a saint. He's not. But he is the only person who's willing to fight the Philistines. And so what we find in this passage is that we have a nation who've utterly rejected God. We've got a judge who is entirely alone. And we have God revealing to us what God is like. Okay? And what I want us to see is, number one, how does God react to a world that rejects and ignores him, which I think is relevant because of the world we live in. How does God react to that world? And I want us to think about how should we respond to the God who is revealed in this passage. So how does God reveal to that world, and how should we respond in the light of God? They're big overarching questions, but my three main points is, number one, alone, Samson creates conflict. So we've got Samson. Chapter 14, verse 4. We get the purpose that Samson, what purpose he is, he has for his life. We read that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. This is when Samson goes and takes a wife from the Philistines, a wicked thing to do, but we learn that it's a part of God's plan to have a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And last time, I visualized Samson as a crowbar, or God's crowbar. So Israel have made peace with their enemies, but God, through Samson, is going to break this damaging peace apart. And so chapter 15 is a continuation of this Samson the crowbar. And in this chapter, Samson is repeatedly the cause of conflict. He's like a human wrecking ball. I want you to see that. He's a human wrecking ball in this chapter. Samson goes around causing mayhem. And though he is alone, with God's help, he causes absolute mayhem. And it can actually at times be quite amusing. Because whenever the Philistines think they've solved a problem or they've brought peace about, Samson always is the cause of conflict again. They keep thinking they've solved it. Samson keeps causing conflict. That happens in chapter 14. Verse 18, Samson had given the Philistines a riddle, and they had undermined this by manipulating Samson's wife until they got her to find out the answer to the riddle. So then they told Samson this riddle, and so Samson has to give them garments, and of course they think this has solved this problem. We had a problem that we were going to be poor, we were going to be out of pocket, but now we've been aggressive and we've solved the problem. Except Samson isn't like normal Israel. Samson then goes out and kills some more Philistines to get the garments, to bring them back to the other Philistines to give them to them. Samson's the cause of conflict. And this happens again and again and again. And in verse 19, Samson had left this whole process where he's married this Philistine woman. He's had this this conflict. And so he leaves his wife. And we read in verse 19, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Philistines think, great, problem solved. But it is not. Samson calms down. And in verse 15, he's calmed down and he comes back to reclaim his wife. His wife who has been given to his best man. The father has given his wife to his best man. Samson's gone off in hot anger. He's now returns. And he comes back with a young goat under his arms, which I think is fantastic. I think I haven't got a girlfriend, but some of you with your wives, instead of bringing flowers to them, try a young goat. I would love to see that as you knocked on the door. I've got a goat for you. I think she'd love that. Well, that's what he brings. He brings along a young goat, a token of peace. And the father of his bride is, oh no. Because he's given away Samson's wife. And so he offers up his younger daughter. She's more beautiful, in fact, so you probably want to marry her instead. But no, Samson is the crowbar. And so this insults is going to turn into turn a smouldering fuse into a full-blown fire. Before this, Samson's a smouldering fuse. He's suddenly going to be a fire. So what does he do? Verse 4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. John asked me if I was going to do a visual illustration of this with real foxes in this room. And I think that would have been incredible. I think that Judith would have been upset. Where's Judith? She's probably out. She'd have got... Oh, Judith, there you are. You would have hated that, wouldn't you? 300 foxes running through here with fire between their tails. But it must have taken him ages to do this, by the way. 300 foxes. He gathers together, puts fire between their tails, and he runs them off into the field. So they burn up all of the grain fields and the olive orchards. And the Philistines, they're outraged. We read, then the Philistines said, verse 6, who's done this? They said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up, burnt her and her father with fire. That's the Philistines' way. Violence. Bullying. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock. So here's this pattern again. Philistines think they'll solve the solution. They will go and bully Samson. They will go and kill his betrothed wife, and that will show Samson, and it will put him in his place. But that is not the way Samson reacts. Samson reacts by going and beating them up and then going off and hiding. So the Philistines think they've solved the problem, but Samson, they have not. Samson is going to cause conflict again. And this is a way that Samson is unlike Israel, that the Philistines have been used to fighting. They have been used to fighting an Israel without God. They have been used to bullying. But they find that in Samson there is a man of God, a man with God's spirit. And so every time they attack him, he attacks them, and he's successful. And so now he's hiding. Samson is hiding in the rock of Etam, verse 8. And the Philistines gather an army in verse 9, and they start raiding Lehi. You might expect this is a moment for Israel to gather round Samson. That's what they did in the past when they were more godly. When there was a judge raised up who fought their enemies, they would gather around that judge and they would say, well, we have sinned. We're going to gather around this judge and we're going to fight God's enemies. But that doesn't happen. Instead, Israel send their own army to attack their own judge. Look what they do. Then verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah. Judah was the strong tribe, the tribe that we would look out for to be godly. No, it's Judah who's come to lock up and give their own judge to their enemies. They went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam, and they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they have done to me, so I've done to them. And they said, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. So this is it. They send a huge delegation to tie him up, take him as like a peace offering to the Philistines to quench the Philistines' anger. They're going to give him up, their own judge who's come to save them, they're going to give him up to their enemies. They're cowards, and they are also awful because they've forgotten God. Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? It's completely wrong. God is the ruler over them. The Philistines are not. They've forgotten. They've given up. And they're willing to betray their own judge. God's Savior is bound and presented to the Philistines. And he is all alone, except he is not alone. Because we read verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines come shouting to meet him. You can imagine, whooping, cheering, yes, we've got him. They've given him up. Here he is, he's weak, he's on his own. We are going to destroy this man, this only man who's willing to resist us. This is fantastic. And down they come, whoop him to meet him. But we read, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that was caught fire. His bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand, took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. With God's help, even alone, Samson is stronger than all of the Philistines. I don't know if there was 1,000 of them, or he just, when 1,000 were done, they were like, that's it, we're off. That's too, you know. But either way, Samson is unstoppable with God's spirit in him. They've come, as I've said, they've come to expect in the Israel who do not serve God. When they find a man filled with God's spirit, they are defeated. And God is with Samson. And here, particularly in this moment, we see the paradox that is Samson, and he is a paradox. We are meant to see that. He's a paradox. What do I mean by that? Because in one breath, he is God's anointed, spirit-filled savior with the strength to save Israel. Okay, that's one picture of Samson. He is God's anointed, spirit-filled savior, and he has massive strength that comes from God. But in another sense, and this is why he's a paradox, he's breaking his Nazirite vow. I don't know if you noticed. So he has this Nazirite vow where he's not allowed to pick up anything that's dead, carcasses. He's always doing it. You're meant to see that. He's always doing it. And here he does it again. He picks up a fresh jawbone. So this is a recently deceased donkey. He picks that up, and he's breaking his Nazirite vow, even in the moment in which he is achieving God's salvation. He's a paradox. And so we get this conclusion to the chapter, verse 20. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, and he judged alone. And when we get onto chapter 16, which is the most famous chapter about Samson and Delilah that you probably heard about, you're going to see that, again, he's alone. He's always alone. He's a lone ranger. He becomes judge over Israel, but only because the Philistines are too scared of him, and not because Israel repent. Israel don't repent. Israel don't repent in this passage, and they don't repent later. And yet, Samson is their judge. Samson remains alone, and this is important because it points us towards a greater savior to come, one who would also stand alone. So, number two, alone Samson is a shadow. We started looking at this with the children. Now, one of the brilliant things that God, being a sovereign God, does is that God has interwoven shadows throughout history, pictures of his ultimate redemption, which are woven into real history. Now, we looked at some of them on there. So looked at a king, we looked at a priest, we looked at Moses. Again and again, so we have events, we have symbols in the Old Testament that they point us towards the greater fulfillment that's to come. And they culminate in the New Testament. We talked about the temple where God dwells with his people. It was a picture of a coming time, the fulfillment of that picture. And the temple was real. It was a real place, and it really was this place where Israel could go and God was with his people. But it was a picture of a greater reality in which Christ would come and be amongst his people, God with man. We see the Passover, real life event, where a spotless lamb was slain on everyone who had faith, and they put the blood over the doors of the house, and every door that they put blood over of this spotless lamb, the angel of death passed over, and they were not judged, and their firstborn was not killed, was a shadow of Christ who was to be slain so that God would pass over former sins of those who would have faith. And we see this again and again, the true priest, the true king, Jesus, the true Adam, who represents his people, but unlike Adam, where we all sinned, Christ, we are all made alive if we put faith in him. We have shadow after shadow after shadow. I don't have time to cover every shadow. There are loads of shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ, or fulfilled in the salvation plan. Samson then acts in the same way. He acts as a signpost pointing us towards the true man. And we can describe Samson as a shadow. He's not the true person, but he is the shadow. And though a shadow like kind of moves like a real person, Samson sort of moves like Christ, not Christ, but moves like Christ. And we're meant to see that he is coming. Jesus is coming when we see Samson. When we read about Samson, we can say Jesus is coming. So let me show you some of the ways he does that. Samson was God's anointed savior. And Jesus was God's ultimate anointed savior. There's remarkable parallels in chapter 13, which we looked at previously. Samson had this miraculous birth. He was born to a barren woman. He was announced by an angel. And the angel declared, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then we move on into the New Testament. We have Mary, a virgin. Angel appears to her saying, "You're going to bear a son and you're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Samson's the shadow. Christ is the fulfillment of that shadow. Then you get Samson, who saves his people alone. Jesus also stood alone to save his people. So we've already seen that. As we've looked through the passage, we've seen that Samson was on his own. And we've seen, in fact, Israel surrender him up to be killed. Verse 12, they said, "We've come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." One commentary said this: Judah would rather bind and betray its savior than have him upset the balance of things. They would rather give up their own savior than upset the whole balance of things with the Philistines as their rulers and them subjugated. But this is a shadow of a future betrayal. Because we read in John 11, let me get some water. I think I tried to speak in a funny way there. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, this Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take him away, both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." It's a shadow where Samson is offered up to the Philistines to save the people of Israel from the Philistine attack. So Christ is offered up to the Romans to save the people of Israel from what Christ is. They don't like Christ, they don't want Christ, and they will give him up to the Romans. And ultimately they conspired to betray Jesus. Betrayed by his own people, abandoned by his disciples. His best friend Peter denied him 3 times. Judas betrayed him. And finally, his own father crushed him. As his father brought the wrath of mankind, the wrath of my sin, the wrath of your sin was brought down upon Christ, and Christ was abandoned. He was crushed. He was utterly alone. And we read, at the 9th hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's forsaken by his own father for our sin. He is forsaken by his own father for our sin. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: "Jesus was left alone in his suffering, forsaken of all his disciples, deserted by those that a little before admired him, crying, 'Hosanna.' And this agrees with the scriptures. In Psalm 22, it says, 'Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help.' Psalm 69, 'I am become a stranger unto my brothers. I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none.' Psalm 102, 'I watch am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. He says these two last places were remarkably verified at the time of his agony when he watched and kept awake alone, and his disciples refused to watch with him to comfort him 1 hour. And when in his great distress he came to them once again, seeking to be comforted by their company. But when he looked to his disciples to take pity on him, when he told them his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he found none to pity, and looked for comforters, but found none. We see in Samson this picture of Christ, all alone. And here we see the depth of God's love for you and for me. That Jesus is willing to come under God's judgment. He's willing to be abandoned. He's willing to stand alone, that sinners like us might be saved. Well, another thing Samson reflects Christ is that he dies to save his enemies. And we're not going to look at that in detail. That's next time. But suffice to say that Samson dies to defeat more Philistines in his death than in his life. So Jesus creates his greatest victory in his death on the cross. But that's for next time. And Samson had the power to crush his enemies. Jesus alone has the power to defeat sin and death. And so again, here Samson is a shadow and a picture and a signpost to us of Christ, that Samson has the strength. You know, supernatural strength. 1,000 men he strikes down in verse 15 of chapter 15. Here's the picture of Christ again. Samson's given the power to defeat God's enemies. Samson, God's anointed, is given enough power. We read this in Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12, when the writer compares Jesus with the Old Testament priests. He says this: every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's pointing back to a shadow again, the priests, the Old Testament. They're offering up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in the temple, but they can never take away sins. They were a picture. They were a shadow pointing towards Christ. The writer says, verse 12, when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, his body on the tree, when he was crushed, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why does he sit down? Because when he sits down, his job is done. Christ gives his body once for all to take away sins. He is powerful enough to deal with all sins. That's what we're meant to see there. Christ has the power to deal with the sins. If you feel sinful, if you feel wretched, if you feel, I am not good enough, my sins are too great, then you're wrong, because Jesus has done enough, because he has sat down. He has done enough to pay for all your sins in his body on the tree. There's no other person that could achieve such a feat. It's only in Jesus, and only in Jesus alone can we be washed clean of our sin. As Peter puts it, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Don't look to anyone else. There is no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Samson had the power. Jesus has the power. Number three. Alone, Samson knows God. Right. Finally, let's look at the aftermath of the battle. So, verse 18. Samson's won this spectacular victory. He finds himself in trouble. He was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord. He said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out. And when he drank, his spirit returned. He revived, and so they changed the name of the place to Eng Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. See, Samson's suddenly in great need. He's so thirsty that he thinks he's going to die. Well, it's not surprising, really, when he's killed 1,000 people. He's displayed superhuman strength, and to do so, he has used up all sustenance. And presumably, he's in the wilderness now, and can't easily access water. And he thinks, this is going to be so humiliating. I'm going to kill all these Philistines, and now I'm going to die of thirst. How the Philistines will laugh. They say, he might have killed 1,000 Philistines, but then he died of thirst. Isn't that hilarious? And he suddenly realizes, and this is an important moment, Samson suddenly realizes that he needs God. And God has been helping him for all these passages, but he doesn't really realize it. But it's only here, in his weakness, that he suddenly realizes that he needs God. And that's a really important moment. Because ironically, these verses are the strongest point of Samson's life until his death, just before his death. This is when he's at his strongest right here. And he is at his strongest because he realizes he is weak. And he realizes he needs God's help. You see, it was never his muscles that made Samson strong. And I was wondering about the pictures, because whenever you see a picture of Samson, he's always massive and bulky, isn't he? I mean, everyone who ever draws a picture of Samson makes him huge. Except, no one seems to think that the reason Samson's so strong is his muscles. They don't say. I mean, the next chapter, the Pharisees are continually going to ask, where does he get his great strength from? Maybe he did. Maybe he had big muscles. I'm not going to argue over that. But he doesn't ever say he's that strong, like muscly. But he's always strong because God gives him the strength. And we're going to see in chapter 16 that Samson's going to lose sight of the fact that God gives him his strength, and that's going to make him weak. So weak, he's going to be vulnerable. He's going to be put under massive suffering. He's going to be manipulated. Awful things are going to happen to him because he loses sight of this truth. But Samson is never really alone throughout this whole passage. And we need to see that. Samson is alone, but he's never really alone. He always has God. He always has God's strength with him, and he is truly strong when he has God. And that's worth us reflecting on and thinking about in our own lives. Do we know that? Do we know that we are never really strong unless we are weak and relying on God? I am coming to the end. But this passage, it sets apart Samson from the nation of Israel in one distinct way. Israel has given up on God. They have surrendered to the Philistines, but Samson knows God, and I want us to see that. So Samson has got so many flaws. He has so many flaws. He's so bad. He's so horrific. But there's one way he's distinct from Israel. He knows God, and in this moment, he speaks to God. He speaks to God. For all his failings, he has a relationship with Almighty God. And we're reminded here that Christianity, at its heart, it always involves a personal response to God. And this is really relevant in a nation that is historically a Christian nation. On censuses, people continually keep them Christian. Loads of people say they're Christian. Being a Christian is not about being in a church. It's not being in a family of many Christians. It's not even if you're baptized. You must know God. You must know God. There is no Christian who does not know, speak to God. Our ultimate salvation is dependent on that. It's dependent that we alone speak with God. No one can do this for you. You can't rely on others in this. I can't make you do it. I can't look into your heart. I can't see if you know God, if you speak to God. But you must know him if you are to be saved. So, are you on speaking terms with him? Do you put time aside in your day to speak to him in prayer? Do you ask him for things that you need? Do you ask him for help? Do you speak to him as your friend? Do you trust in him as your savior? Do you call on him as your father, as you would your own father in a time of need? God is not interested in outside fake religion. He requires your heart and he requires you and you alone. Know if that is true. And if you don't know him, then today is the best day to do that. And it's the easiest thing to speak to him. You don't need special words. You don't need a special prayer. You speak to him as you would speak to any other person, or as you would speak to your father or your mother or your friend. Come to speak to your loving father and become a son or a daughter who knows him. Speak with him. So in conclusion, this passage shows us what God is like. It shows us how he reaches into a sinful world and he sends a savior. He shows amazing grace to a people who have turned from him, who have rejected him, who have abandoned him. And in Samson, we have a picture and a shadow of Christ, a savior who is sent into the world to save his people, a savior who stands alone against God's enemies, a savior who has supernatural power to achieve his victory. And people like you and me, we should be astounded that God not only loves us, despite our lack of love toward him, but actively makes a way for us to be saved. And we should turn in repentance, personally, and in faith, we should trust in him, giving our lives to him, and know the joy that is found alone in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the picture of Christ that we see in Samson, the shadow of the one that was coming, one who had the power to save. We thank you that there is no one, no person, no name under heaven by whom we must be saved but Christ alone. And so we thank you that in Christ alone we can trust, in Christ alone we can be saved. And Lord, we want to put our faith in you, to trust in you. I pray for any in this room who do not know you that they would speak to you today, that they would lift up their voice to you today and say, I want to know you, Lord God. I want to know you personally. I am a sinner. I have sinned in so many ways. Yet I know that you have the power to save me, to wash me clean, to make me pure. To cleanse my sins so that it is as though I am black with sin, I would become white without blemish. And that your blood alone can wash me from that sin. Lord, we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.